Well, would you open your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1 is where we will be this morning, continuing on in our study through the book of Ephesians, looking specifically at verses 7 through 10 today. This is just a personal note before I read the text and we pray. This is really a special text for me. The whole book of Ephesians is when I was in college, Bible college, first semester there. The president of the college, we had chapels every Wednesday, and he walked us through Ephesians chapter 1, and we went through it verse by verse in very much similar fashion to what we're doing here. And as I was hearing, really, for the first time, the truth of Ephesians 1 expounded, and really the election of God explained in detail, and his work to do that, his choice of us in eternity past, and the work of Christ to redeem us. It was an amazing thing for me, and my heart just rejoiced every Wednesday to go to chapel and hear this expounded. So I'm thrilled to be able to bring Ephesians 1 to you this morning. All right, let's read the text, and then we'll pray. Ephesians chapter 1, we're starting in verse 7. There the Apostle Paul writes, "In Him," again, that's in Christ, you should be familiar with that phrase by now, "in Him we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of His grace, which He caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him." Father, this morning we are thrilled as we have just celebrated communion, as we've been singing about the redemption that we have in Christ, to be looking at that now in Your Word, in this very text. Father, what a joy it is to know that we have been purchased by Him. And Father, this is result of the outworking of Your sovereign plan of salvation, which You purposed in Christ before the foundation of the world. So we thank You for this. Our hearts have joy this morning as we consider this. Father, magnify Yourself in the hearts of Your people today. Enlarge our hearts toward You with love at what You've accomplished in the person of Christ and the way that You purchased our salvation. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the world is filled with stories of redemption, isn't it? Those who bettered themselves, those who, as the expression goes, pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. We love those stories. The movies are filled with them, novels are filled with them, stories about people who redeemed themselves. That appeals to our desire to prove that we're good. It appeals to our desire to show that we are, in fact, good enough. But have you ever noticed that nobody tells the stories of those who start at the bottom of the barrel and never accomplish anything? Have you ever noticed that nobody tells the stories of those who fail to achieve even mediocrity, who start at the bottom of the barrel and wind up at the bottom of the barrel, and who spend every day of their life never desiring more and achieving only that? Nobody writes epic novels where there's nothing to tell. Nobody writes epic novels of those who aren't worthy of redemption. Nobody writes epic novels about those who have nothing of greatness or even from a standpoint of human glory in them. But would it shock you this morning if I told you that left to ourselves, that's us? That's our story, if left to ourselves. Nothing worthy of redemption. Nothing of greatness in us. No real story to tell. I mean, think of it. What would it look like? My story would be, he was born a sinner, he lived a sinner, and he died a sinner. And then he went to hell. End of story. That's all it would be. By ourselves, we're dead in sin. By ourselves, we are enemies of God. By ourselves, we are slaves to our own corruption. The Scripture proclaims this over and over. We've seen this for the last few weeks. We would be without God and without hope, as Paul says later in the book of Ephesians. We'd be following after the course of the world, subjects of Satan's kingdom. That's who we are, by ourselves. And by ourselves, there's no possibility of hope. In fact, we are beyond redemption, by ourselves. Our bootstraps are broken. And no one is interested in our story, because there would be no story to tell. But wait a minute. Maybe there is one who is interested in our story. And it's God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, listen to this. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he needs them to remember the calling of God in their lives. He needs to remember for them to remember how God has elected them, but he also needs them to remember their humility. And so he writes this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things," this is us, "of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are." Why? Paul concludes with this, "so that no flesh may boast before God." The foolish, the weak, the ignoble, the base, and the despised. That's us. People who are beyond redemption, if left to ourselves. This is who God has chosen, those who are beyond redemption, so he could grant them redemption, so that only he could be glorified in the end and in the final analysis. In the last few weeks, we've been studying the blessings that God has lavished upon us, and what we've seen in the book of Ephesians in this first six verses is that this is love beyond comparison. Paul ended verse 6 by telling us that those who were beyond redemption are now in, Paul says, the beloved. The beloved. That's a group of those who are loved by God. How did we get there? Well, first of all, the first blessing he mentioned is by God's choice of us, and that set the wheels in motion. And then God began to act to make that choice a reality. He didn't just choose. He then had to make that choice effectual, or none of us ever would have been saved. Chose us. You saw last week, he made us holy. He made us blameless, which is to say, he removed our guilt and our shame and the filth that we carry associated with our sin. He took that away from us. He adopted us to himself as adult children in his family. And he bestowed on us all the inheritance of Christ. And then he gave us equal status Christ in his eyes. And instead of unleashing hell on us, he unleashed grace. Why would he do this? The answer is because he loved us. We'll find that out later, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but it should be obvious from this text. Because there was nothing in us worthy of saving. There's no way we were worthy. But he set his love on us. The nothings. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 tells us that he reconciled us when we were not just nothing, even worse than that, we were his enemies. So that's the love the Father has shown us. But we have to ask ourselves the question this morning, how did he do that? How could he do that? And so the issue that we're going to be looking at today, what we're going to have revealed for us, is what is God's redemption story for us? for us. Not a redemption story of himself, but a redemption story for us. How did he do this without violating his own sense of justice? Because God is holy, he is perfect, he is justice, and if we're sinners, we deserve hell. So how does he bring us redemption without violating his own sense of justice? How could he save the weak, the foolish, the ignoble, his enemies? How could he ever give us equal status to his son? How could he ever seat us on the throne with Christ? These are all truths the scripture tells us about ourselves now that we're in faith, that we're in Christ. How could he ever make us Christ's brothers? How could he ever give us the same inheritance? How could we ever be worthy of that? Today I want to show you three facets of redemption by which God has accomplished his sovereign plan. Three facets of redemption by which God has accomplished his sovereign plan. And the first is this: redemption's reality. Redemption's reality. First of all, we need to understand exactly what redemption is and exactly what the New Testament is talking about when we talk about redemption. So, Paul begins verse 7, "In him we have redemption." Redemption. Well, what is that? Well, there's three words in the original, in the Greek, and the New Testament that describe redemption. The first one is the Greek word agorazo, and it comes from a Greek noun that means marketplace. That's agora. You can hear those two things in that same word, agora, agorazo. Agora was the marketplace. And so this is a verb, agorazo, and this verb means to buy in a marketplace. It means to buy in a marketplace. In other words, Jesus is our Redeemer. He's the one who purchased us. So this means that Jesus paid the price for our salvation. He paid the price to purchase us out of the slave market of sin. This is the debt that we owed to God the Father for our sin. He paid that. We rebelled against him, and what we deserve for our rebellion is hell, but Jesus paid the price that we owed to the Father for our sin. And this is the truth that we see all over the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, it says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Titus chapter 2, verse 14, speaking again about Jesus Christ, it says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. There Peter writes, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So the picture that we have here is that by his death, Jesus, metaphorically speaking, but it's what he actually accomplished, he entered into the marketplace and he purchased us. Right? That's one of the words for redemption in the New Testament. It's not the word that's here. It's not the word that's here, but it helps us to begin to understand the New Testament concept of redemption. Now, the second word is related to the first one. It's ek agorazo, and it has the same Greek word for its foundation, but it's got a preposition in front of it that means out of. Out of. So this is to buy out of. This is a word that's often used with regard to, as we've mentioned in the past, slaves in the ancient world. And the idea is that you bought out a slave from the slave market of sin, in our case anyway, but you would purchase out a slave from the slave market, if I can say that, and it carries the implication that the slave could never be sold back again. They've been taken out of permanently the slave market. Now, in a human world, we can conceive of a well-intentioned master who would go in and intend to purchase a slave and say, even though they're a slave, I'm going to give them an easy life. I'm going to make sure that I protect them in my household. I'm going to make sure that their life is easy. I'm going to take care of every need they have for them. I'll allow them to have a family, to have children. I'll take care of all of them and provide everything that they need. It's conceivable that could happen from a human standpoint, But then over time, the owner might grow weary of his slave and then decide to sell him to somebody else. But in the ancient world, that happened many times, and their life was never secure. The position that they had was never guaranteed. They never knew that if the family they were in and with was going to be their family. Dear friends, that's never the case in God's dealings. Once we've been bought by the blood of Christ, we can't be sold back under bondage to sin again. And since we're purchased by the blood of Christ, we belong to God forever. It is literally impossible for us to ever be lost or to be rejected by Him out of His family. Now again, this is not the word that's used here, but it helps us understand the fullness of the meaning of redemption in the New Testament. Here's the word it is here, the third one. It's apolutrosis. It's from the Greek verb lutrao, and it means to loose or to set free. It means to deliver by the payment of a price. And the idea is not that you've been bought out of the slave market and never to be sold again. It's beyond that. Because you see, someone could be bought as a slave and never sold, but remain as a slave for the rest of their life. The meaning pictured here is that Jesus bought us out of the slave market, never to be sold again, and then sets us free. That's what's pictured here. Free from sin's bondage, free from sin's penalty. And to be free from the bondage and the penalty of sin is to be free of its guilt and shame as well. We talked about that week, but here we just see this again in this concept of redemption. You are free. Do you see this morning what God has done for us? He's purchased you. Your Redeemer has purchased you out from under slavery to sin. He made you His. And as we've seen in the past, He adopted you as His child. He guaranteed that you would be forever with Him, forever part of His household, forever in His kingdom. He set you free from slavery to the sin and the guilt and the penalty and the shame that comes along with it. He set you free. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Every person who has ever been born, we know this, is a sinner by nature and by choice. And because we are a sinner, what we rightly deserve for our sin is separation from God. It's death, physically, and then an eternity in hell. But the Lord Jesus Christ paid the full price to redeem you from sin. He's the Redeemer of all who place their faith and trust in Him alone for salvation. That may not be new truth to some of us. But when we hear this again, how can our hearts not overflow with gratitude? Gratitude for all that God has done. Gratitude for the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And when you hear that word Redeemer, that can't be separated from the context of the cross. It's impossible to do it because it was there that redemption happened. There, Jesus made the greatest sacrifice possible to purchase us at a price of His own blood. Dear friends, this is love beyond comparison. Love beyond degree. As the hymn writer says, "Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me?" Well, when we see this love, this sacrifice, this redemption that Jesus accomplished, what's our response? What's our response? I want to give you several. Number one is the overwhelming understanding that we are unworthy. We are unworthy. Remember, we are the foolish, the weak, the ignoble sinners who are God's enemies. Those are the ones that God has chosen and for whom Christ died. Beloved, if that doesn't bring us to our knees in gratitude and love and humility, I don't know what does. Which brings us to our second response, is that it causes us to love him. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. How can we not love someone who has made this kind of sacrifice for us? Jesus Christ has freed us never to be in bondage to sin's penalty or its power ever again. How can we not love Christ who showed the greatest display of love for us? In John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends." Beloved, the love that he showed us prompts ours. Third, gratitude. Gratitude. We were literally, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us, and we'll see eventually, we were children of wrath, the text says, even as the rest, even as all the rest of the unsaved world. That's what we were at that point before we came to faith in Christ. Children of wrath, people who deserve the wrath of God. And now God says at the end of verse 6, we're in the beloved. Why? Answer, because of Christ. Look, you didn't do anything for your salvation. You didn't earn it. And think about this for a moment. If you could earn your salvation, people who think they can earn their own salvation don't know, first of all, that they need a Redeemer. And if you could be good enough to save yourself, then Christ died for nothing. But the reality is none of us are. All of us need a Savior. All of us need Christ. And so I want to call on you this morning, Christian, don't sit in that pew, callous in your heart, saying, "This is old news. I already know this, Pastor." My question for you this morning would be, have you grown so hard and so recalcitrant that you don't remember who you were before Christ? Don't let the wonder and the gratitude of your salvation ever become old to you. It's never old news. It's never old news. He is so dear, such a wonderful Savior. Let your heart rejoice with gratitude for what Christ did all over again. Fourth response is obedience. Obedience. Because he loved me and I love him, that means I desire now to please Christ. Well, how does that work itself out? It works itself out in obedience, doesn't it? Jesus said that was a prime indicator of our salvation, whether or not we were saved. John 14, 21, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him." What's Jesus saying there in a nutshell? He's saying, look, if you really are saved, if you know me as your Lord and Savior, then you obey. How can a heart that loves Christ and sees Christ's sacrifice desire anything but obedience? Well, where do we have this amazing redemption? Look at this, verse 7. We have redemption where? In him. In him, in Christ. There is no redemption from us or in us. Our redemption story can never be by my own bootstraps or by my own goodness. In fact, redemption, salvation, cannot come to us until we admit that we can't do it on our own, that we can't redeem ourselves, that we do need a Redeemer. It's in him that we have that redemption. And outside of him, there is none. See, we're back to this idea of in him, aren't we? In Christ. This idea of union with Christ. We are in him, one with him. He's a redeemer. And God has placed us in union with him by electing those whom he would save. Verse 4, he chose us in him. The Father placed us in Christ. Now, because we're one with him, the redemption that he earned on the cross is applied to us. This morning, your heart should overflow with joy for all that God has done for you through Christ. This is love to an impossible degree shown to you in Christ. That's the reality of redemption. Second, this morning I want you to see redemption's price. Redemption's price. Because it was steep. Look at it. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption. How? Through His blood. Through His blood. This is the means of redemption. There's the price. His blood. Redemption didn't come cheap. We're not just talking about any blood. We're talking about the blood, the very life of the Son of God. And when we talk about the blood of Christ, that's exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about His death. That's what it signifies. That's what it's talking about. The shedding of blood means death. And the penalty and the price for sin was exactly that. It was death. Physical first and then eternal. And Jesus had to die physically. He had to experience an eternity of wrath while He was there on the cross. And He did that for every sin of every person who would ever believe. Only He was qualified to do it because only He had no sin of His own. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. The writer of Hebrews, speaking about Jesus, said, but He, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, it says, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Listen, beloved, there is nothing else that could do it. The Old Testament sacrifices that were offered under the old system were a picture of what was to come in the person of Christ. No one else is sinless. But in addition to sinlessness, you also must be God because He had to endure an eternity worth of wrath. No one but another member of the Trinity could endure the full wrath of God, an eternity's worth of it. In half of the time, 3 out of the hours that He was on the cross, God placed our sin on Christ and He judged it there in Him. So it's only those who are in Him, those who trust in Him alone for their for salvation who can be saved. Nobody else can be. That's the only way. There aren't many ways to God. There's one. And all throughout the Scripture, it just repeatedly keeps telling us that from beginning to end, there is one way to the Father, that is through the Savior that He's provided. So it's only those who are in Him, those who are united in union with Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, it says, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He purchased us on the cross, and then He entered the most holy place in the presence of the Father, where He is now with Him. He is enthroned next to God the Father. He is seated there, and because He is there, all those who have embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will one day be there also. Here's what the elders in heaven say. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. Say, worthy are You, they're speaking to Christ, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals because You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and You made them to be a kingdom, priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Sacrifice is redemption. Purchased specific people from every ethnic group on the planet. We are His kingdom. We are His inheritance. And Christ is ours. Do you see how much we're in Christ? How united we are with Him and how that happened through His death? Your salvation can't happen. Redemption can't be bought without an infinitely high price of the blood of Christ. He redeemed us. He paid the price. But what are the outcomes of that? Well, I want us to see that starting in verse 7, the last part of verse 7, through verse 10. This is called redemption's results. That's your third heading for the morning. Redemption's results. There it says, about halfway through verse 7, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him, for an administration of the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth, in Him. All right, so what are redemption's results? The first one is this, the forgiveness of our transgressions, or you could just simply write the forgiveness of our sins. That's the first and primary result. There could be no salvation without forgiveness of sins. And we have sinned against God, and there is a price that His holiness and justice demands for that sin and that rebellion, and that price is death. And God can't just forget about sin. He can't pretend like it never happened. Why? Because He is a just God. And it must either be paid for by the sinner himself, which would be us, for all eternity, forever in hell, or by a substitute, by Christ taking an eternity's worth of wrath on the cross in our place. And because He did that for the elect, God is able then to forgive them. His justice is satisfied by the redemption, by the purchase price that Jesus paid. Again, Matthew 26, verse 28, Jesus says, "For this is My blood of the covenant." We said this just a little bit ago in 1 Corinthians 11, when we were celebrating communion. Jesus said, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin." The word forgiveness in the original, it means to free from an obligation, to free from guilt, to free from punishment. It means to pardon or to cancel. And it is as if there was this ledger with all of our sin written on it, hanging publicly for everyone to see. And God took that ledger and literally blotted out every single sin that was on the page. He freed us from the obligation of repaying that debt. How did He do it? Because Christ already paid for it. In other words, He did it in Christ, didn't He? Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now, some may be asking, well, okay, Pastor, I understand that, I get that, but if the Father forgave our debt in Christ, then my question is, why do I have to ask forgiveness when I sin today? I mean, if God's already forgiven it, then why do I have to ask Him for forgiveness? Why do I need to approach Him in that way? In other words, if it's forgiven eternally, why must I confess? Why must I repent of my sin every day? Well, it's true, God forgave your sin in Christ. That is your position before Him. And God decreed that that would happen in eternity past. In other words, it is to say, it's a done deal. Nothing can ever change that. But guess what happens daily still? What do you and I do? We sin, don't we? And Jesus paid the ultimate price for sin, and nothing can change that. However, in the moment when we sin, when we experience it, then it's our heart that's in rebellion to God in that moment. And so long as we are in that state of rebellion, we're working against God, we're offending God, and while our relationship, in other words, who we are in Christ, can never be changed, our fellowship with Him is hindered then, isn't it? That's completely on us. Our heart is sinned. And we feel the guilt and the shame of that sin in the moment that we commit it. And the way we experience the forgiveness that God has already granted in eternity past, how we experience that in real time, is number one, to confess our sin, which means that we are agreeing with God. Confession is not just, yeah, I did it. Confession is, yes, I did it, and I agree with You, Father, it was evil. It is sin. And then second, we repent, which is to say we turn from it. In And so our sin is forgiven before it's ever committed. But when it happens for us in real time, we need to agree with God about it and then turn from it. And if we refuse to do that, there's real consequences for us as Christians. Our heart is heavy. We feel the guilt and the shame of that sin. Our service for Christ is impacted. And while Christ bore that for you, he bore the penalty, he bore the shame, he bore the guilt. And it's not ours to bear. It will weigh us down until we confess and repent of that sin. And until you confess and repent, you can't experience the benefit of being forgiven. Listen to the way David said it in Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verses 3, 4, and 5. David says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Can anybody relate to that? "When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer." We remember what that feels like, don't we? And David says this, "I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I did not cover up. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." You forgave the guilt of my sin. When you do that, it will free you to enjoy the fullness of fellowship with your Heavenly Father and to be fully useful to Him. And because He has forgiven you in Christ, when He looks at you, He sees Christ. Because not only was your sin, your guilt, your shame placed upon Him and punished there, He took the righteousness that belongs to Christ and laid that to your account. See, if He just took your shame and the penalty for your sin and placed it upon Christ and punished it there, that means you have a zero account. It doesn't mean you have any righteousness at that point. It's only after God then takes the active righteousness of Christ and lays it to your account that you have anything worthy of value in Him. So He not only had to take your sin from you and lay it upon Christ and punish it there, but He had to take Christ's righteousness and lay it upon you so that you could enjoy the benefits of that in the eyes of God the Father. So that when He looks at you, He sees His other son. He sees Christ. And what are the bounds of His forgiveness? Last part of verse 7 says, according to the riches of His grace, doesn't it? Listen, beloved, we need to understand what that means. He's not given us out of His riches. He's given to us according to His riches. There's a big difference between those two. Someone has famously said, well, if you ask a millionaire to give, and he puts a $20 bill in the plate, he's given out of His riches. But if you ask a millionaire to give and you show him that the cause is worthy and he gives you $100,000, then he's given according to His riches. Do you see the difference? According to the measure of that which he possesses. Now, what's Paul tell us here? He's telling us that God has given you forgiveness of your sins, not out of His riches. He's giving according to the riches of His grace. In other words, he's not forgiven you in such a way that you have to worry that if I commit the next sin, maybe it will somehow go past this forgiveness that just barely covers. No. No. Never. He has forgiven you according to the riches of His grace. That's a limitless forgiveness. That's a limitless forgiveness. And look at verse 8, which He caused, talking about the riches of His grace, which He caused to abound to us. He caused His grace to abound to us. Some of your translations have the word lavish there. He abounded to us in grace. He lavished on us. He dumped it on us. It's like standing behind a great big dump truck and having them lift the thing up, and you just get dumped on by everything that's in the truck, except for in this case, we're talking about grace. And the grace just keeps on coming, Paul is saying. Over and over again, it is endless. It is all-encompassing grace. Now, how is that grace abounded to us? Well, it's in everything that Paul's already mentioned to us, and in the election, in the electing work of God, and in the work of God to cause us to be holy and blameless, and His taking away our guilt and our shame, and His adoption of us as His sons, and the fact that He has given us redemption that's been accomplished through the blood of Christ, and the forgiveness of our sins that has bursted out of heaven to grace us with mercy and compassion and love and just this unending forgiveness. He's made all of that grace known to us, and He's given us wisdom and insight about all those things, which is to say that our God has revealed His purposes to us. He's revealed the wonder of salvation to us. And here the text says that involves all wisdom and insight that's given to us in the Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 30 tells He gives us all of that. Knowledge about God and man and salvation and sin and sanctification and eternity and heaven and hell and righteousness and everything that God has supplied us with. That's part of His grace as well. And the Bible gives us wisdom of how to practically live in light of that truth. And so it's knowledge and practical application to life. It's both of those things. All of that is in view here. He made this known to us, verse 9, that is, those whom He loves, the beloved, making known to us. And there's more here, even than what we've already said. There's more. Look at verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He, the Father, purposed in Him, which the Father purposed in Christ, for an administration of the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, in Him. This is something very specific Paul has in mind that he wants us to know. Not only all that he's already said, but this specifically. He has given us all wisdom and insight. How? He's completed all wisdom and insight. Answer, by making known to the church the mystery of God's good purpose. In other words, He has given us wisdom and insight, but about what? Verse 9, specifically about the mystery of His will. It is His good pleasure to tell us what He is doing. He has not ceased to make the mystery of His will known. In other words, it is His good pleasure to tell us His will. He has not hidden His purposes from us. And you say, well, what are those? Well, first of all, He wants us to know everything that we can about Him and His will. Verse 9 tells us that. But we also begin to understand that this is about Christ. If you look at verse 10, where He talks about that is the summing up of all things in Christ. He's talking about bringing all things together under the umbrella of the Lordship of Christ. Isn't that what verse 10 says? The summing up, the bringing together of all things in Christ. And then he says specifically, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. All things. Not part of things, but all things. So what are we talking about here? Well, this is God working our salvation, verses 1 through 9, in Christ, to complete His purpose when the completion of history comes. The fullness of times that He's talking about there in verse 10 is the completion of history. That's it. It's the end of the story. It's what God is driving everything to. In other words, all of humanity, all of history, all of everything is all driving to one thing, and that is the summing up of all things in the person of Christ. See, Paul's talking big picture here. This is what all of redemptive history is driving to. We started out back in verse 4 with God before the foundation of the world. Now we're talking about God with Christ at the end of all things. This text between verse 3 and verse 10 spans all of eternity from one end to the other. So we're talking past the time where God raptures his church, when we're gathered together with Christ, past the time of the great tribulation which is coming, when God punishes the wicked for all their rebellion and brings them into submission to Christ. And during that time, he's purging his kingdom of all unbelief, past that, past the second coming to Christ, when he finally defeats the armies of the world and binds Satan for a literal 1,000 years, past that, to the final judgment where all the wicked rebels who have rejected Christ are finally sentenced to hell. And there they're submitted to Christ's lordship as they receive wrath for their sin for all eternity. So they're in submission to Christ in that way. All rebels against God, all of Satan and his demons are submitted to Christ's lordship in their punishment. That happens in the fullness of times. And then God creates a new heaven and a new earth, the book of Revelation tells us, wherein only righteousness dwells. And we enter into the joy of the Father and the Son together with the Spirit. And so all things are summed up. They're gathered in. They're brought together under the lordship of Christ. For us as believers, then the struggle is over. Then the trials are over. Then the sin is gone. Then Satan has been fully submitted to Christ, and there is no opposition from him. Then, all we have is joy as we're with our God for the rest of eternity. See, beloved, the unifying thing of everything, the unifying theme of everything is the kingdom of God under the lordship of Christ. That's the end that everything is driving to. And there has never been a harmonious unity of all things throughout the universe like there will be then. History is the possession of God. Everything is then given over to the rule and lordship of Christ. What impact does this have on us? We should all be at this point lost in wonder and love and awe at the grace and mercy and the salvation and the goodness majesty of God. Why does our Father reveal all of this to us? Well, first, it's just because he's that good to involve us in his great purposes for all things. Our Father doesn't hide what he's doing from us. Second, our mission is to live out the purposes of God in our lives now. He's redeemed you. And so we have a responsibility then to live like grateful citizens of the kingdom that is coming. You may not see the kingdom of Christ upon this earth, but it's coming. And we have a responsibility to live as grateful citizens of that kingdom now. You're part of that kingdom now. And for us to live any other way is to betray the kingdom to which we belong. You're Christ's. He is Lord. Love him, serve him, worship him with gratitude. Be obedient to him. Act like citizens of his kingdom. And take the message of the gospel to the lost so that they can become part of his kingdom. Because as sure as the sun will rise, his kingdom is coming. And everything will be made subject to it. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, the message to you from all of this is, as you listen to everything that's been said, is you can either submit to his lordship now, joyfully, obediently, understanding that just like me, you're a sinner and you need a Savior in Jesus Christ, and trusting in him alone to save you from your sin. Or sadly, you will submit to him by being subject to the Father's wrath. There is no in-between. There is no in-between. There is no purgatory where you pay for part of your sins and then get dumped into heaven at the end. No, you're either in Christ or you're not. And if you're in Christ, he's paid the full price. That's the joy, right? There is no in-between. time is coming. And once he arrives, or your time on this earth is done, it's too late to change your mind. Embrace Christ. Trust in him as saving Lord today. Father, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to be in your word, for the depth and the richness that you give us in the Apostle Paul, the joy of what he reveals to us here. Father, as we leave this place today, let our hearts revel in the truth, to rejoice in all that you've given us in Christ, and the redemption that you've provided. Give your people joy in this, so that when we rise to sing now, we're not thinking about all the different things of the world that distract us, but the joy that we have and the glory of God in Christ that's been provided for us in our redemption. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.